The first epistle of John, chapter 5, verses 13 to 21, the last study in this little letter, and it seems to me very appropriate for a baptismal service. It's all about blessed assurance, what we can be sure of in the Christian life. Verse 13 of chapter 5 of 1 John. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. We know that anyone born of God does not sin, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We live in an age of agnosticism. And if that's too big a word for you, it means simply don't know. Don't know. Every Gallup poll now has to have a category for the don't knows, the agnostics. And that category gets bigger and bigger when you get onto religious questions. And I meet an increasingly large number of people who, if you ask them whether there is a God or not, say, don't know. If you ask them, is there life after death or not? Don't know. If you ask them if miracles happen today, they will say, don't know. This is the age in which we live. And not only do people say, I don't know, they often go on to say, and you can't know. Now that's agnosticism in its strongest form, to say that you can't be sure, that you can't know whether there's a God, that you can't know whether you're going to heaven, that you can't know these things. They're beyond the reach of our minds. It's a refreshing change to turn from the agnosticism of our newspapers and magazines telling us they don't know and they can't know, to a book like this book that says, we know, we know, we know, we know. Seven times in those few verses, we know. And indeed, John says, I'm writing this letter to you who believe, that you may know. It is not just enough to believe. Christians are those who know as well as believe. They're sure. And we're going to look at what they're sure of, and we're going to ask how you get to be sure of these things. But I want you to notice first that when John says, I write to you who believe that you may know, that means two things to me. First, that a believer can be unsure. That's the first thing. You can believe without knowing. And the second thing is that a believer can be sure and ought to be. Take the first. It is possible for a Christian to have doubts, for someone who's believed in the Lord Jesus to have real heart searching, to wonder from time to time whether they are a Christian. This is possible. And so John writes to those believers who may have doubts. Now you notice what the doubt is. They don't have doubts about Christ, they have doubts about themselves. I write to you who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now you're sure of that. But you're not sure that you are a Christian, that you have eternal life, and I want you to be sure of that. In other words, a true believer will never be unsure of Christ, but they can be jolly unsure of themselves. They can go through a depression or a doubtful period when they wonder, am I a Christian at all? Now, the Lord doesn't want any one of his children to doubt that. I don't want my children ever to doubt that they are my children. I don't want them to have that uncertainty. I want them to be sure that they belong to me and I belong to them. I don't want them ever to feel that my love for them could stop. I don't want them ever to feel that I would let them go, and my Heavenly Father doesn't want his children ever to feel that either. He wants you to know that you've got life that will go on forever. He wants you to know that your relationship with him is something that will never be broken. Why does he want you to know that? Because unless you are sure, unless you know you have eternal life, you lose boldness in speaking. Two ways. First, you lose your boldness in speaking to God and your prayer life suffers. And second, you lose your boldness in speaking to others about God and your preaching, your testimony suffers. The person who knows they have eternal life has confidence in talking to God, confidence in talking to other people. Therefore, says John, I write to you who believe that you may know. The whole of this little letter, and we've reached the end of it tonight, is giving us certain practical tests as to how we may know that we've got eternal life. And the tests are three, just three. Belief, behavior, brotherhood. How do you know that you've got eternal life? Well, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How do you know that you have eternal life? You keep the commandments. How do you know that you have eternal life? You love your Christian brother. Three simple tests. And every person may be quite sure they've got eternal life by just applying the three tests. Belief, behavior, brotherhood. And if you're not sure, then I beg you to seek to be sure, so that you may not only believe, but may know. Now at this point, John says, I want you to know, but we do know. And he talks for himself and all the apostles and all the others who've walked with the Lord for so long. This is an aged apostle. He will die soon after he's written this letter. He's the last living disciple to have walked with Jesus in the flesh. And he says, we know, and I want you to know too. We are sure of certain things, and I want you to be sure too. There are four things that we know that I have written to you in order that you may know too. Now, what are they? I've written them down on the bulletin for you, and you can just hook my thoughts onto the four things. Here they are. First, we know that our intercession is answered. Now, that's the Apostle's John confidence. Whatever we ask according to his will, he hears us and he gives us what we ask. To think that you can know that what you ask for from God you've got, that's confidence. The unbeliever doesn't have that confidence. He prays as a last resort and hopes that something might happen, but he doesn't know it will. Even many Christians don't have that assurance. They believe and they pray, but they don't know that they're going to get an answer. But when you've really got this confidence of being sure of eternal life, you can ask for something and know you've got it before you get it. That's confidence. Now let's just look at this rather carefully. There are two things that you will be sure of when you know you have eternal life. The first is that God hears your prayer. Sometimes prayer is like talking into a telephone without pressing button A. And I remember one young man who was a bit disgusted with his school term report, rang up his headmaster and told his headmaster exactly what he thought of him without pressing button A. And he really got it off his chest. Maybe sometimes you've prayed like that and you feel there's no one at the other end of the line. You're just talking. When you know that you have eternal life, you are sure that he hears. There's an ear listening. And as soon as you say, Father, you have all his attention. You know that. And that's a wonderful thing. But not only do you know that he hears you, you know that he's going to give you what you ask. This is almost breathtaking. And I'm quite sure that in some of your minds you're saying already, well, I asked him for something and I didn't get it. Well, now there are certain conditions, and here's the first. If you ask anything according to his will. Now, what does that mean? It means that it must not be a prayer according to your will, that's all. According to your desire, it must be what he would want and what he does want. If it's what he wants, you can be absolutely sure you'll get it. And therefore, when you pray for it, you've got it. And you can thank him before it comes along. Could I say it this way? Prayer is not a way of getting God to do our will, nor is it a way of getting us to do his will. It is a way of getting him to do his will. Now, can I say that again? It sounds a bit of a conundrum, but think it through. Prayer is not a way of getting God to do my will, nor is it a way of getting me to do his will. It is a way of getting him to do his will. In other words, if I say you can only have what is according to his will, someone will say, oh, well, what's the point of asking? What's the point of praying? If he's willed it, it'll happen. It won't. God has so arranged affairs that it will not happen unless we ask, even if it is his will. It is his will that all men should be saved, but that will not happen unless we ask. There are many things that are his will, but it will not happen unless we ask. But if we ask according to his will, it's done, and we can know. Now that's prayer. It is asking God to do his will, knowing that he'll do it. And if you think back over the prayers that you asked that were never answered, may I ask you to be utterly honest with yourself and say, did I stop to find out if this was my will or his? Did I ask whether this was the earnest desire of my heart or the earnest desire of his? And I would like to guarantee now, on the basis of the Word of God, that if you asked a prayer that you were absolutely convinced was his will rather than yours, and you asked it in the name of Jesus, did it not happen? Did it not happen? Look back over your prayer life and consider that very carefully. Provided it was according to his will, and that was what he wanted in your life, in your situation. And it happened. And this confidence in prayer is a wonderful thing. I have told you before of the little lady that I used to go to visit, and I always used to ask her to pray rather than to pray with her, because her prayers were just so much better than mine could ever be. And she never asked a prayer without thanking God for the answer before she got off her knees. And the result was she didn't have a failure. She was amazing. But then you see, she'd walked with the Lord so closely that she understood his will. She didn't ask for a thing if it wasn't according to his will. But you may say, well, it would have happened if she hadn't asked. No, it wouldn't. God was waiting for some soul on earth just to say please, and then it came. Now, in particular, John is concerned with prayer, not for me, but for my Christian brother who's going wrong. This is the bigger thing in prayer, not what I'm asking for me, but what I ask for my brother. In a sense, it's not me, it's my brother and my sister, O Lord, standing in need of something. If you love your brother, you pray for them. The proof that you love someone is that you will remember them before the throne of grace, and you pray for them. Now there is a prayer for an erring brother that will be answered by God. That is according to his will. You can be absolutely sure that it is the will of God that an erring brother be brought back. Absolutely sure. And that's a prayer you can be confident he'll answer. Maybe not within 24 hours, but he will answer it. And you go on praying until he does. Sure that he will. That's the prayer for an erring brother. In fact, it says if you see a brother committing a sin, then you should talk about it. Not to people, but to God. If you see a Christian doing something that's wrong, go and talk about it to God. And claim this verse and say, God, I know this is your will. I pray that you'll answer my prayer for my brother. And according to this little verse here, it says this: God will answer the prayer and give life for that brother to you to give to him. In other words, he will give you the answer to that prayer. He will say, then here is life to give to him. Now go to that brother and give it to him. And he will give you what the brother needs. That's a wonderful pattern of prayer. If I hadn't prayed, that brother would have gone on doing wrong, and the situation would have got worse and worse. But because I pray, God gives me life for him. Now comes a rather puzzling part of this little letter, which I'm not going to spend too much time on because I don't want you to get obsessed with it. But there is one situation in which praying for a sinning brother Christian will not in fact do anything. When it is not the will of God to bring that brother back. And we have the phrase, and a very funny phrase it is now, mortal sin. And this gets a lot of people worried, and I hope I won't worry any of you with it tonight. But I must comment on it, otherwise you'd come up to me afterwards and say, you missed out that difficult verse, and I noticed you missed it out, and you didn't tell me what it means. You've done that before, so you've caught me out, so I'm going to tackle it. If it's mortal sin, we're not to pray, because it'll do no good, even with an erring brother. Now, what is this sin? I'm afraid some people have got so worked up about this that they've made lists, venial and mortal sins or deadly sins. And there's a list been worked out in the Middle Ages, seven deadly sins, which are so mortal that it's no use praying for someone who's doing them. Pride, sloth, lust. When you read them through, that pretty well cuts all of us out of the picture. And I think that list is a wrong list. It doesn't come out of the Bible, and I'm not going to preach that kind of list to you. The seven deadly sins, as I understand it, can all be forgiven and are worth praying about. So if you meet a proud brother or a lazy brother, pray for him. Might get him back. It will get him back. It's the will of the Lord. But what is this mortal sin? Some have thought it was the unforgivable sin that Jesus mentioned in Mark 3, where he talks about people who say that the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of the devil, and the work of the devil is the work of the Lord, who get themselves so brainwashed that they've convinced themselves that good is evil and evil is good and black is white and white is black. That is an unforgivable sin, because a man who's brainwashed himself to believe that can't even see what needs forgiving. I have only met once or twice in 20 years ministry anybody who was even getting within 100 miles of doing that. But it's a possibility, and we must remember that. But I don't think that's what's meant here, because that is the sin of an unbeliever. You don't find a believer doing that. And this is a brother. Some have thought it's the sin mentioned in Hebrews 6 of apostasy, a man who has been enlightened, who's tasted of the powers of the age to come, and then has deliberately, knowing what he's doing, turned his back on Christ and denied that Jesus is the Savior, and utterly blasphemed and absolutely renounced Christ as the Son of God. And we're told in Hebrews 6 that you can't do anything more for a man like that, because he's cut himself off from the only person who can help him, Christ. Is that what's meant? No. I don't think I've come across believers doing that. What then is the mortal sin mentioned? It's always a good principle to look elsewhere in the Bible. And there are three cases in the New Testament of Christians sinning when the sin is so dangerous and so wrong that those Christians are better dead and with the Lord than staying alive. There are only three cases, but I mention them to you. Ananias and Sapphira. And those people gave a lump sum of money to the church for the work of God, and they said, we've sold our property and here are the whole proceeds. And everybody was inspired by this tremendous gift and thought what a great gift it was. And it was a lie. They had not given all that they got for their property. They'd kept some of it back, and they'd taken glory to themselves for giving it all. And Simon Peter recognized that that sin was such so dangerous that these two were better dead than going on living in the church. And he said to those two, they'll carry you out of this building and bury you. And they did. The second occasion mentioned in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 5, where a Christian brother in the fellowship was living an incestuous relationship with his mother. And the whole of Corinth knew about it, and the whole of Corinth said, even pagans don't do that. And Paul said, and here are his words, writing to them, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his body, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, in this case, the man is better dead than going on living. And the third case is in 1 Corinthians 11, where some people were coming to Holy Communion and were getting drunk on the wine that should have reminded them of the blood of Jesus, and were eating all the bread before the others got there. And Paul says, you will die for this. You will become sick and die. And in each of these cases, there was something so horrible, so dreadful, that the Word of God says those Christians were better physically dead, because then they would be out of temptation and with the Lord and saved. And in that case, it is better not to pray for the erring brother, because there's another solution to the problem. Now, I hope that hasn't caused any of you the wrong kind of fear. It should cause you a godly fear, a healthy fear. That is what I understand by mortal sin, because the word mortal means sin that will produce death. And prayer will not be answered in that case, because it's God's will to deal with it another way and to take the sinner to be with himself so that he's not going to go on in this temptation. But those are the only three cases, and I'm not going to make a list, and I'm not going to mention any other things which I think could be as serious. I think in the situation, God will make it clear to a church that this is not the right kind of prayer for the brother. And I'm content to leave it there. The emphasis in this is on praying for the brother whose sin is not mortal. And the last word in the paragraph is this: there is sin which will not lead to that. And therefore we are to pray. When you see a brother going wrong, when you see him sinning, pray for him. And God will answer the prayer and bring the brother back. I'm almost tempted to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm not going to, because I know that many would go up, but I wouldn't want to embarrass you or the others. But I was almost tempted to say, how many are here tonight because somebody prayed for them after they'd slipped from Christ and somebody prayed them back in? I know that many of you are here because of that, and that if people hadn't gone on praying for you, you wouldn't be here tonight, believers though you were. Do you remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter? Simon, Simon, Satan has longed to have you, but I have prayed for you. And Satan longs to have every one of you. He'd love to drag you back to your old life. And what will stop that happening? I'll tell you. Christians praying for you. Now may I say, these five who are going to be baptized will never be baptized again. This is a once for all. They're dying to the past. They're being buried. They're finished with what's gone. If you see any one of them ever erring, will you go straight to God and pray that God will bring them back? Now the second thing, and I've spent most time on that because it's the longest in the letter, verse 18. The second thing we know, we're quite sure about, is this, that in the believer, iniquity is avoided. And we're up against a strong statement which was there in chapter 3, verse 9, and which could be misunderstood. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian is perfect. My, if it means that, then I'll have to get out of this pulpit right now. And you'll have to get out of the pew, most of you. Doesn't mean that. Let me remind you again what the verb means. Let me give it to you in a paraphrase. Whoever is born of God does not go on sinning. He may fall into sin, but he gets up and he goes on again. He may make mistakes, but he doesn't walk in those mistakes. He'll pick himself up again. And this is the proof that he's born of God. Indeed, it's interesting that in verse 16 it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, a single act, sinning a sin. But here it says, whoever is born of God doesn't go on committing sin. Why not? Because new birth leads to new behavior. Because Christ keeps him. I love that word, keeps. There is a keep in Guildford. You've seen it, that castle just over here to the south. John Bunyan put it into Pilgrim's Progress. It's Doubting Castle is Guildford Castle. But it wasn't originally called a castle, it was called a keep. It is a Norman keep. And it was there to keep the gap in the North Downs secure so that enemies invading England from the south couldn't get through. And it was to keep London safe. It was to keep all that lay north of these downs safe. It was to keep. And I have a keep. The Lord keeps me. The Lord is my keeper. He keeps. I remember a young girl being asked, when she made the claim in a testimony that I am now in Christ's hand, somebody came up to her afterwards and said, but how do you know that you'll never fall out of his hand? And you know what she said? She said, because I'm one of the fingers. Isn't that lovely? You are the body of Christ and members of that body. You're not just in his hand, you're one of the fingers. And he keeps, and he says, none will pluck them out of my hand, these five. He's going to hang on to them all their lives until he's got them to glory, and every other believer too. So we have this security. I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed. It's not my job to keep me, it's his job. And I've put my life in his hands. Jesus, keep me. It's your job now, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed. And as these five commit themselves fully to the Lord in the way that he said, he's going to keep them. He won't let them go. But Satan clings to those who are not kept by Christ. The word touch here is a bit unfortunate. I don't know what your translation has. It's the same word as is used when Mary met Jesus alive outside the garden tomb, and she got hold of his ankles and she wouldn't let him go. She said, I'm not going to let you go again. And he said, don't touch me. But the word means don't hang on, don't cling, let me go. And what this is saying is this. Satan may touch you in the sense of influencing you, tempting you, but he can't hold on, he can't cling. Why not? Because Christ's hands are stronger than his, and Christ will break his hold. Satan can't hang on because of the security of Christ. I'm thankful that Christ has a rod in one hand and a staff in the other. No meek and mild to Christ this. Have you ever seen a picture of a shepherd in the Middle East? Have you seen a rod? It's a kosh about that long. And it's a great big thing. It gets fatter and fatter, and there's a great wooden lump on the end. It's a jolly good weapon. And a staff is a long pole, often with a hook on the end. You've seen a shepherd's crook or staff. Now, how does he use those two things? From time to time, out of the shadows in a deep valley, there springs a jackal or a hyena, still today in the Middle East, and it seizes on a sheep. And what does he come and do? He comes and he puts the staff round the sheep's neck to stop the sheep panicking and running away. And with the cudgel, he beats and he beats and he beats that hyena until it goes off. The Lord is my shepherd. Soon as the devil touches me, he will put the staff round me so I don't panic and run away. And he'll beat and beat until Satan loses his grasp. And time again, you and I have known that experience. The Lord is my shepherd. The one that was born of God keeps all those who are born of God, and Satan can't hold on to them, can't cling. And time and again in my ministry, I've seen Satan's hold on a believer smashed by Christ. We can know that. Now the fourth thing, or the third thing, our independence is apparent. We know There's a great gulf through the human race between those who are of God and those who are of the world. I've said this so many times in this series, I'm not going to say it again. The real question is, to whom do you belong? Where do you really belong in this world? Do you belong to God or the world? You can't belong to both. You're one or the other. Now again, you can be quite sure that you belong to God. I was thrilled when that lady told me a week after she became a Christian that she was out of the rat race. Out of it. She now knew that she was of God. And she could see that the whole world was in the grip of an evil power, and she was now out of it. To be free, to rest in God's arms. What a privilege, what an honor. We are members of a royal family. We are of God. We're His children. And when we look at the world, we can see a world in the grip. A world, as this says, that is lying in the arms of the devil. Lying. Relaxed, happy, undisturbed, lying in his arms, and he's just doing what he wants with them. One of my most embarrassing moments was in my previous church, and I just see there are two who've come in from that church just now. And I remember one night a dear girl in that church sang a lovely song, you maybe know it, "He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands." And I was preaching that night, or mentioning that night, this There's a great gulf through the human race between those who are of God and those who are of the world. I've said this so many times in this series, I'm not going to say it again. The real question is, to whom do you belong? Where do you really belong in this world? Do you belong to God or the world? You can't belong to both. You're one or the other. Now again, you can be quite sure that you belong to God. I was thrilled when that lady told me a week after she became a Christian that she was out of the rat race. Out of it. She now knew that she was of God. And she could see that the whole world was in the grip of an evil power, and she was now out of it. To be free, to rest in God's arms. What a privilege, what an honor. We are members of a royal family. We are of God. We're His children. And when we look at the world, we can see a world in the grip. A world, as this says, that is lying in the arms of the devil. Lying. Relaxed, happy, undisturbed, lying in his arms, and he's just doing what he wants with them. One of my most embarrassing moments was in my previous church, and I just see there are two who've come in from that church just now. And I remember one night a dear girl in that church sang a lovely song, you maybe know it, "He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands." And I was preaching that night, or mentioning that night, this text, "The whole world lieth in the power of the evil one." And I'm sure the girl was not singing about that. There's something of a tension or contradiction here. This world of ours is in the grip of the evil one. Politics is in the grip of Satan. Education is in the grip of Satan. Science is in the grip of Satan. And if you think that's an exaggerated statement, I'm prepared to back it up in detail. The whole world system to which we belong is in the grip of Satan. You can see it. Every scientific discovery that has been made has been used to destroy people. Everyone. And everyone will. And the world lies in the power of the evil one. Why is it that the United Nations organization can't bring peace? Why is it that there hasn't been a period of 10 years when there has not been a major war? Why is it that we rush from one crisis to another, that nobody can put things right? Can't you see the whole world is in chaos? It's in a mess. Why? Because the devil has control and he wants to destroy it. That's why. But we know that our lives are not in a mess now. We're of God now. We're out of that rat race. We're out of that chaos. We now know where we're going. The world inside us is now getting put straight. We know this. And we know that we are therefore free. Satan doesn't have the grip on us now. He doesn't have us now. We don't belong to him anymore. His power is broken. The whole world lies in the arms of Satan. We are in the arms of God and underneath of the everlasting arms. Fourthly, our insight is accurate. We can know that what we know of God is real and true. You can be sure that your understanding is reliable, even if you meet a greater intellect. One of the problems of young Christians is this, that they meet a person who's brainier than they are, who can argue against the Bible, against Christianity, and they come and they say, well, he really can argue better than I can. But you know, the amazing thing is that those young Christians say to me, but I still think what I believe is true, even if he's got a better intellect. We know that our understanding is true. You can have the greatest brain in the universe and you can be wrong about God. You can have had all the education that you can possibly get and you can be a fool when it comes to the things of God. But we know that our understanding is truth, is true. Now the word real and the word true are the same word in the Greek language. Christ really came and showed us what God is really like, and we know. We know. Other people guess and other people have their ideas about God. We know the truth. We know that the Son of God has really come and that God is real. Therefore, we have nothing to do with the delusion of Satan. Little children, says John, keep yourself from idols. Why does Satan love idols? Because they give a false idea of God. They give an idea of God as an animal or a funny little fat man. Idols give quite a false picture of God, and the devil loves you to have idols. There are three kinds of idols that I know, and they're all delusion. Material idols made of wood or stone or something else, graven images. Do you know, I was laughing to myself today. I was thinking about the commandments we talked about this morning and how if you loved someone, the commandments just almost make nonsense. They're silly. And I fell to thinking, now supposing I say to my wife, I love you so much that I'm going to have a statue of you made, and I'm going to put the statue up by the front door, and every time I go in and out, I'm going to kiss it to show you how much I love you. And I know what my wife would say. She'd say, well, you can come into the kitchen and kiss me. I'm quite sure. And you see, it's such a silly way to express your love when the real person is there. And that's why God said, don't make any graven images. Have the real thing. If you love me, you don't need idols and images to kiss and bow down to. That's silly. You see, the second commandment makes sense. If you love God, you don't need a graven image. You've got the real person. God says, come and love me. Don't bow down to that thing. Well, we're not very guilty in this country of material idols, are we? I don't see many. Some are about a ton weight and shiny metal, and people bow down before them every Sunday morning while they polish and wash them. But the material idols that the Bible refers to, we know very little about this in this country. You see them in India, in Africa, and elsewhere, but not here. But there are two other sorts of idol. There is mental images. Mental images. I meet a lot of people with mental idols, not material ones, but mental. They've got a false idea of God, a Santa Claus or a grandfather or an insurance agent or a policeman. They've got incredible ideas about God. And they're all figments of their imagination. Images are imagination, and imagination is not real and it's not true. Mental idols are as misleading as material ones. And thirdly, and this is increasingly true over the last 10 years, mystical idols. Having mystical experiences, either through drugs or through meditation or through repeating certain words until you've got yourself into a trance, mystical idols, and then saying, I've had a great experience of God, of the infinite. You've had no such thing. All this is not real. It's not true. We know that our understanding is real. We know that Jesus came, really came, and we know that in Jesus we see what God is really like. So John finishes up, little children, keep yourself from idols. Do you know that that may be God's last word to men? Because it is probable, we're not sure about this, but it is probable that the first letter of John was the last part of the New Testament to be written. If that is so, and that's the scholar's opinion, if that is so, then the last thing God ever said to men on earth was this, keep yourself from idols. And I say to these five and to all of you who've been baptized into Christ and believe in him and know him, I say to you, keep yourself from idols. What do I mean? I mean, to put it in simple English, don't ever let anything or anyone else take the place of God in your life. Never. Don't ever let anything or anyone else take the place of God. Little children, if you do, it's not real. It's not true. If you stay with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, that's real. That's true. And you can know that this is eternal life. And so in an age when people say, I don't know, your guess is as good as mine, no one can know, I say, we know. We know that when we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We know that whoever is born of God does not commit sin, doesn't go on sinning, because Christ keeps him and the devil can't hold on. We know that we are of God and the whole world is in the grip of the power of the evil one. And we know that our understanding of God is the real one. It's the true one. Let us pray. Father, we do believe. Help us to know. Help us to be sure. Help us to be able to sing with real meaning, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Grant that with such assurance, our prayer life may be confident and our testimony to others may be bold, that men and women may come to believe in him whom we believe and may come to know the life that we know. And we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. There's only one hymn to sing after that passage, isn't there? You've guessed it. 493. 493. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. in a confession of faith. It's on the bulletin, and I would ask you to read the words in capital letters. If this is your faith, and let us all confess our faith openly if it is. For us there is one God the Father,
for whom are all things, and for whom we exist,
and one Lord Jesus Christ,
through whom are all things, and through whom we exist.
Though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross.
Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures.
God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
For man believes in his heart, and
in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus.
For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink in one Spirit.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?
We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Will you be seated? We are going to sing hymn number 527 during the baptisms. We'll sing the first verse now, and then one more verse after each baptism. Let us sing 527. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Sing the first verse. Trusting in Christ as your Savior.
Yes, I am.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we baptize you into Jesus Christ, into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Amen.
Thank you.
Christ as your Savior, repenting of your sins. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we baptize you into Jesus Christ, into his death, and his burial, and his resurrection. Amen. You into Jesus Christ, into his death and his burial and his resurrection. Amen. You into Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Amen.
We can do nothing better at this moment than to bow in prayer. Let us all pray. I'm going to ask you in the quietness and the beauty of holiness to spend a moment or two in prayer for those who have just been baptized. I will read their names. First of all, there was Denise Keane. Will you pray for her? And then will you pray too for Diana Thorpe? Will you continue in prayer and pray for Sylvia Byron Brown? Pray too for Eileen Every. And then now pray for Peter Clark. O radiant and risen Lord, we know that your heart has been rejoicing this night as you have witnessed this baptismal service. As you have seen these five go through these waters, for you have seen that they have heard and known thy voice and have followed thy expressed will. We know, our Father, that you have rejoiced earlier, for they have found Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. And on the authority of thy word we know that the bells of heaven have rung, because they were sinners but have now been saved by grace. And so we thank thee, Father, for the witness of these five brothers and sisters of ours. We thank thee that their ears have been so attuned that they have heard thy voice and they have followed where Jesus went before. We thank thee, Father, that they have made this public this evening and that they have openly confessed that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we ask, Father, now that thou wilt answer all the prayers that have ascended unto thee on their behalf this night. We pray thee too that thou wilt bless each one of us, whether we have known thee for many years, or whether we have just come to know thee, or whether, Father, there be any in this building who do not yet know thee, that thou wilt bless all whose eyes have witnessed their testimony this night. Do business, we beseech thee, O God, with each one of us. Deepen our lives and accept the intentions of our heart as once again we confess that we will be thine and thine more completely. Or do thou do business with that one who does not yet know the joy and the peace of sins forgiven, of being made right with thyself through the blood of Jesus. And we pray thee, Lord, wilt thou glorify thy most holy name? And this prayer we ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now some members of the choir are going to sing to us. They're going to sing something which I think many of you know very well, but the chorus runs like this. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And the choir have asked me that you might join in and sing this chorus. That's why I read those words to you. You have no excuse now for not knowing. But when I stand, I think that'll be a good signal for you all to join in and sing this chorus with them. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. So we'll listen to them sing them. When I stand, we'll all join in with this lovely chorus. Thank you.